All right, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Our focus this morning is going to be verse 6, but we'll start in verse 1. Exodus 19, 1 through 6. The title to our message this morning is A Kingdom of Priests. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray now that you would sanctify us by your word, sanctify us by your truth. Lord, as we gaze upon the glory of your Son, Lord, may we be transformed from one degree of glory to another. So do this work in us, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So if you're just joining us, Yahweh, the Lord on the mountain, the pre-incarnate Christ, has given his nuptial vows to Israel, his bride. Maybe we'll just start out with a question for our children, boys and girls. What are husbands supposed to do for their wives? What are husbands supposed to do for their wives? This is maybe a catechism we can work on with our kids, right? They're supposed to provide and to protect, right? Loving them, providing and protecting. Who is the only perfect husband? Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? And the Son of God, what he's doing here is he's playing the tape. He's reminding Israel what he did for her in verse 4. He protected her as a good husband would, rescuing her out of the dragon's mouth in Egypt. And in the wilderness, he's provided for her by giving her manna, by giving her water from the rock, by providing protection against the enemy. And then in verse 5, Christ gives his covenant vow to her. He says, "You will be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth." Even though all nations already belong to him, he's pledging himself to her, to Israel, singling her out among all the nations, just as a husband would single out a woman to be his wife out of all women. So Israel here is the crown jewel among the nations. And so now in verse 6, he's telling her what her vows must be. And this is how marriage works, isn't it? It's an exchange of vows. The man pledges his promises, the woman pledges hers. And so what must Israel vow? What is her responsibility? Well, she is to be a kingdom of priests. God is going to provide and protect, and she is going to proclaim. She's going to proclaim his excellencies among the nations. You see, God didn't create Israel in order to hide away his plan of salvation. He created Israel to be a priestly nation for the world, to spread the aroma of the Messiah, her husband, to all nations. Think about, you know, the Proverbs 31 woman. Well, the ultimate Proverbs 31 woman is the church. And when she fulfills her role, she makes her husband famous at the city gates. Proverbs 31:23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And what precedes that is all the things that she is doing that would push forward the fame of her husband. Now, this was God's express purpose in the Exodus. Remember what he told Pharaoh, "For this purpose I raised you up to show you my power so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth," Exodus 9:16. So that's what Israel is now to do. She is to proclaim his name in all the earth. Christ lavishes his saving grace upon the bride, the church, so that we could do that. So that we could make his name famous in the city gates, or as Peter says, that we could proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So it's this precisely, this right here, is why Israel and the church is called a kingdom of priests. That's a priestly duty. So here's our big idea. Christ has appointed his church to be priests for the sake of all nations. Let's look first at our exposition. We might get the impression, if we stopped at verse 5, that God had no care whatsoever for other nations. He only chose Israel to be his treasured possession. Full stop. But that would be wrong. Look at verse 6. These are the vows Israel must take. In order to be a faithful bride, he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom." A kingdom. And let's just focus on Israel being a kingdom. As a kingdom, Israel, in a very real sense, reigned over the nations. At the height of Israel's glory during Solomon's reign, Israel was the greatest nation on earth. And it says in 1 Kings 4:24 that Solomon's dominion was such that all the kings brought him tribute. In 1 Kings 4:21, it says they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Even the Queen of Sheba came from far away to pay homage to Solomon. And when she arrives, she says, "There's no kingdom like Israel. There's no God like Israel's God." In other words, Israel was the kingdom. She had a God-given priority over the nations, and it's rooted right here in the Sinaitic covenant. She had a covenantal priority among the nations. And later in Deuteronomy, God promises her in 28:12-13, "You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down," provided they walk in covenantal obedience. But of course, it wasn't merely this exalted kingdom that Christ was promising them, but that they would specifically be, verse 6, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests. And if you want to understand the Old Testament at all, you have to see that there are three redemptive offices that are wrapped up in this affair of God's salvation: prophet, priest, and king. Why were Israel's kings so important? Because God sent them to rule and defend God's people. Why were Israel's prophets so important? Because they revealed God's word to God's people. And then we arrive at the priests. Why are Israel's priests so important? Because they made sacrifices and interceded for the people of God. Israel's priests, in other words, served as mediators between God and man. consider just five mediatorial duties of priests. So number one, priests offered sacrifices for sins. Hebrews 5:1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now we know, of course, that the sacrifices that they offered were just types of the ultimate sacrifice that Christ, the true and better mediator, would make. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that can take away sin. But those sacrifices did prepare them and help them to put their faith in the Messiah. The second duty was that priests interceded for the people. In Exodus 28, we're going to see Aaron had all the names of the 12 tribes on his vestment, and he would go into the tabernacle, and he would bring the names of Israel into remembrance before God. That's a picture of intercession. Number three, priests distinguish between the holy and the unholy. Leviticus 10:10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. Number four, priests taught God's law. Leviticus 10:11, you're to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. And then finally, number five, priests preserved the worship of God. In Deuteronomy 21:5, it says, the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. So just think, who restored the worship of God after the Babylonian captivity? It was Ezra, the priest. He brought them back into the worship of the Lord. Now, what that priesthood was to Israel, God wanted Israel to be for the nations. What that priesthood was to Israel, God wanted Israel to be to the nations. Here at Sinai, Yahweh is calling Israel to be a priestly nation for all other nations on earth. In other words, she was to be a pastor to the rest of the world. She was to bring a world-saving knowledge of the Messiah to come to every other nation. That was her job. I think sometimes we get the idea, you know, that there's this separation between the holy and the unholy in such a way where Israel completely isolated themselves. That wasn't what their responsibility was. Just like in our day, we're told you're to be of, you know, you're to be of the world, in the world, but not of the world. Well, the same thing was true with Israel. That they would have a separation from sin, but they weren't to have a separation from people. God wanted them to go out and to be a priestly nation. One author puts it like this: Israel was a kingdom of priests, exercising a priestly ministry of guardianship, instruction, and intercession on behalf of the nations of the world. So let's look then at our doctrine. Christ has appointed his church to be priests for the sake of all nations. And what I want to do first is I just want to show how this was true for Israel, and then I'll circle back around and apply it to the church. So let's consider five proofs demonstrating how God designed his Old Testament people to be priests in the world, to bring the world back into relationship with him. So proof number one is God's covenant with Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. This is the origin, the source of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's not all aimed at just blessing Abraham. Look at what God says about the nations as part of his covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, end of verse 3. He says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This wasn't an Abrahamic-centric covenant. It had the whole world in scope. And this little phrase here is repeated nearly every single time the covenant is renewed. So Genesis 18:18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Genesis 22:18, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 28:14, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Yes, it's absolutely true that God loved Abraham and his posterity. And through Abraham, he had a purpose to reconcile the world to himself. Just remind yourself of what happened in Genesis 3. Who was excommunicated from the garden? Mankind. God chose Abraham and his posterity to bring mankind back into the garden. All right, proof number two. The temple was a house of prayer for the nations. The temple was a house of prayer for the nations. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 11, verse 17. This was one of the readings for family worship this week. And in this passage, we see Jesus angry in the temple, and he does something very interesting, doesn't he? Mark chapter 11, verse 17. Well, what he does, I'm not going to read the verse. What he does is he overthrows the tables. Can you imagine prim and proper, meek and mild Jesus coming in and knocking down pulpits and you know, throwing the tables down? That's what he's doing. And he gives the reason why. He says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus was angry because they were abusing the purpose of the temple. Yes, the temple was for sacrifice, of course, but it was also to be a place of prayer for the nations. Go back and look when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings. You know that he intercedes for the nations at that point. He prays that God would hear the prayers of the foreigners, 1 Kings 8:43, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. Solomon knew that the temple was to pray for the nations. Proof number three, the Psalms of Israel. The Psalms of Israel. Please turn with me to Psalm 67, verse 3. Now, we heard this in our call to worship this morning. We're going to sing about it in one of our songs after the message. What did the Hebrews pray and sing about in the Psalter? They prayed and sung that the nations would come to Messiah. Look at Psalm 67:3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Now that word peoples, it specifically means the Gentile peoples. He's not saying let the peoples in Israel praise you. He's saying let all the peoples of the earth, let all the peoples praise you. Joel Beakey says here, quote, through this psalm, godly Jews prayed for centuries that God would so bless his covenant people that through them, the Gentile nations of the world would come gladly under the Lord's reign and give him the praise he deserves. End quote. There are multiple psalms like this. Psalm 68:32, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. Psalm 96:1-10, sing to the Lord, all the earth, sing, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. There's also maledictions that Israel prayed against those nations that wouldn't worship the Lord. Psalm 79:6, pour out your anger on those nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. The point here is that God inspired the Psalter, the Psalms, in such a way where Israel was regularly praying and singing for the nations. Proof number four, the message of the prophets. The message of the prophets. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 1:5. What nation did God appoint Jeremiah to prophesy to? Of course, it was under the Josiah's reign, and they were about to go into captivity, so it's easy to say, well, he was going to be a prophet to the nation of Judah. But look what it says, Jeremiah 1:5. I think it's the end of the verse. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God sent his prophets not only to correct disobedient Israel, but to correct the nations. They were his ambassadors. They were his priests to warn of judgment, to teach the law, to reconcile them unto himself. I think this is one of the reasons why the Old Testament is so confusing to us sometimes. Don't you find yourself in the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah, and all of a sudden you come across this is an oracle to Moab. Like, who the heck's Moab? An oracle to Damascus, an oracle to Assyria, an oracle to Sire and Titan. I talked way too much already this morning. Like, I'm already spent. I'm sorry. Why is God addressing these ancient foreign nations that are outside of Israel? Because that was supposed to be Israel's role to the nations. That's what you need to see in those passages. You might not know when they lived or geographically where they lived, but you should instantly say, oh, God has a global mission. Or think about the prophet Jonah. Do you realize that there's no record in the scripture that Jonah actually prophesied to Israel? God raised them up for only one reason, to prophesy to the city of Nineveh, that capital of Assyria, that Gentile nation that was drowning in wickedness. And this is, by the way, it's kind of funny in the book of Jonah. Jonah gets angry at the Lord because he's like, I knew it. I knew you wanted to forgive them because you are a kind and God, you are a kind God full of steadfast love. He knew God's heart for the nations. That's why he didn't want to go. Proof number five. The promise of the Messiah. The promise of the Messiah. Please turn with me to Isaiah 49:6. Who did God send the Messiah for? God tells her here in Isaiah 49:6, it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles. Look, Isaiah 49:6, the Father is speaking. He says, it is too light a thing that you, Christ, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, that's Israel, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'm not going to send Jesus into the world just for you. That's too light of a thing. Instead, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God intended that Christ would be a high priest, not just for Israel, but for all the world. And the New Testament says the same thing, doesn't it? 1 John 2:1-2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is not only the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the world. So in sum, here on Mount Sinai is when this idea is birthed officially, formally with Israel, that she would be a kingdom of priests for the whole world. She was to be an instrument in Yahweh's hands to reconcile the nations to himself. So what happened in biblical history then? What happened with this mission? Well, Israel failed. The pinnacle of this failure is seen particularly in Matthew's gospel. John the Baptist came to unfaithful Israel and he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. If Israel didn't repent, she was going to be cut down for good. And she didn't repent. Children, boys and girls, it's so vital for you to see this part of the story. This is how you connect the dots in the biblical narrative. Israel was supposed to be like honeybees. Okay? What do honeybees do? Yes, they collect nectar and they make it into honey. That's right. Who is that honey for? For others. Right? I just had Promised Land coffee this morning. I had, you know, my coffee with my milk and honey in it. The honey is for others. God made bees to produce honey for us, just as he made Israel to bring the gospel to the nations. But she failed. Instead of acting like a honeybee, she acted like a spider. Abraham Kuyper says here, quote, "The bee gathers honey that others may delight in its sweetness. And this is how Israel should have been. But instead of delighting in that splendid task, Israel hung like a spider in its web in order to keep everything for itself." Spiders just collect, don't they? Dead things all in its web. Israel became a spider nation. In fact, Israel became like a black widow who killed her own husband. Isn't there a terrible irony? Well, when we get to the Gospels, it was the priests in particular who instigated the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew 26, 1 through 4, it was the priests who conspired to destroy him. Matthew 26, 47 through 48, it was the priests who had him arrested. Matthew 26, 59, it was the priests who put him on trial. Matthew 26, 66, it was the priests who sentenced him to death. Matthew 27, 1 through 2, it was the priests who gave Jesus over to Pilate for crucifixion. Israel's priests put to death Israel's own husband who wed her on Mount Sinai. And Jesus condemned Israel for this treachery in Matthew 21, 43. Please turn there. Again, you need to see these passages to connect the overarching narrative of Scripture. Matthew 21, 43. This is near the end as Jesus is walking through the temple when he's declaring woe unto Israel and unto the Pharisees and unto the scribes. And this same son that made Israel a kingdom of priests is now threatening to take it away from her. Look at what he says in Matthew 21, 43. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Christ took the kingdom away from the Jews and gave it to another people. Who did he give it to? Well, turn with me to one more place, and this is where we'll camp out for the rest of our time. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Who did he give the kingdom to? This letter was written to the New Testament church. What does Peter say? So look at 1 Peter 2. Let's start in verse 7. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone," which is Christ, "that the builders," that's Israel, "rejected, has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." 1 Peter 2:9 is Exodus 19:5 through 6. Christ has given the kingdom to the church, and he's made her this kingdom of priests, or as this verse says, a royal priesthood. And what that means is that those five proofs that we just looked at are now our inheritance. So first of all, we are sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore God is still fulfilling his covenant that all the nations will be blessed in him. Number two, the church is the new temple. We're the living stones that were built into a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5. So we are now the house of prayer for all nations. Number three, the Psalms are our songbook, our prayer book, so that we sing and pray for the nations of the world to come under Christ's reign and to praise him as he deserves. Number four, it's the church now that carries the message of the prophets to all the tribes and tongues and nations. We have become the prophetic voice of the world. And number five, What is our message? Our message is Christ. That he's the light of the world. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So just as Israel's task was to make her husband famous at the city gates, that's now our task. So that's our doctrine, that Christ has appointed his church to be priests for the sake of all nations. So let's look then at our application. And our first duty is just to consider that there is a negative and a positive work of being priests. There's a negative and a positive work of being priests. So what? Let's begin with the negative work. What's the negative work? Well, the priests in Israel's day often had to involve themselves in the controversies of their city. Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9. It was their job to judge between the holy and the unholy, Leviticus 10, 10. They were required to remove unclean things, 2 Chronicles 29, 16. And as a priestly nation, Israel was to sing imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are psalms that announce curses against the wicked. Loved ones, we are that kingdom of priests now, and what we must realize is that there's a negative work to our vocation. It is not a Christian virtue to wink at evil. It's not a Christian virtue to be silent in the face of wickedness. That's not tolerance, that's cowardice. Christ is our husband, we are his bride, and this is his world. This is his world, and he wants the nations. And as a bride, we have a duty to denounce wicked things. I actually think that this is why psalm singing is uncomfortable for many Christians, because in the psalm, you inevitably get to God's denunciation of wicked things and wicked people. And we are afraid that that might offend wicked people and wicked things. But I'm sorry, we didn't write those psalms. God did. God inspired those psalms. Those psalms were written by God. He's denouncing the wicked things. Apparently, God wants us to do some negative work in our singing and in our praying. Sin is a cancer that destroys not only individuals, but families and communities and nations and the world. It destroys people. Think of your own life. What sin has affected your family in some way where it has destroyed relationships? Children, boys and girls, when a doctor has to operate on a cancer patient, he has to cut flesh and cut muscles and organs and tissue. It's very, very painful to that cancer patient. But let me ask you, is the doctor doing a bad thing? No, he's doing a very good thing. If he doesn't do that negative work, the patient will die. Dear congregation, as priests, we have to do negative work. We have to bring God's law into the world around us. What effect will that have? Well, Romans 3, 19 and 20 tells us, it says that the whole world will be accountable to God, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When law is spoken, consciences are pricked and people hate that. The world will not like this, but neither does the cancer patient like being cut open. But it's precisely the type of medicine that is needed in the world today, God's law. And as part of his priesthood, it's our duty to bring that law to the nations. But we also must consider the positive work. What's the positive work? Well, look at 1 Peter 2:9 again. What does Peter say this positive work is. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, here it is, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be proclaimers. Proclaimers. And that Greek word there means to make known, not simply by declaring, but by praising and by celebrating. The word is all about proclaiming through worship. And this is so huge, we can't just skip past this. Praising God and celebrating God is the chief end of man. And what does the world need right now? It needs to see that Christians are the most happiest people in the world. It needs to see that we have an invincible, immutable, omnipotent gladness. That's what this proclaiming means here. Part of the reason why we are a peculiar people is because we can celebrate and sing and say amen and hallelujah even in the darkness. Praise is how people see the hope that is within you. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. If they haven't yet talked to you yet, how do they see the hope? How do they see it? Because you are a praising people. You are a celebrating people. The stock market can crash. A Marxist can get elected to office. Every bad thing can happen like a stack of dominoes, and you have gladness and joy because your hope is in something invisible. How will we persuade anyone to be a Christian if we look just as hopeless as anybody else? Oh, that looks great, what you're doing there. Maybe I should join you guys, you hopeless bunch over here. No one will ask us if we're not filled with praise. Praise is way more powerful than you could even think. It's what knocked down the walls at Jericho. It's the praise of the saints that God gathered up and cast down to the earth in the book of Revelation, judging the nation. Praise is that just not some extracurricular activity. It's the very soul of Christian witness. So what are we to proclaim? What does the verse say? We're to proclaim the excellencies of him. The excellencies of him. Now, whether you take this him to be God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, it matters little. What has the Father done? What excellent work has he done? He elected us by free, sovereign grace. What has the Son done? He has redeemed us by sinless blood. What has the Spirit done? He has transformed us by the new birth. The triune God is full of every single excellency. He's the fountain of excellency. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. In the Son are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and the Spirit is the great comforter who abides with us forever. This is why the Christian is the happiest of all creatures, because he feasts off of the abundance of God's house and he drinks from the rivers of his delight. But the verse continues. What does this God do for us? He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Part of the secret of being a happy Christian is reminding yourself that you were once in the darkness. You were in spiritual darkness. You were in the darkness of sin. You were in the darkness of damnation. We were in the darkness with the demons and with every vile and unclean thing that exists. We were lost in the darkness, loved ones. Stir yourself up. At one point in your life, you were without hope and without God in the world. There was nothing darker than where your soul was. But what did God do? He called you. He called you out of the darkness. He called you by name, just like Jesus did with Lazarus. He called you by name. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And out of the tomb, we came out of the darkness of death, and we came into his marvelous saving light. But God, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. We came alive together with Christ. And this life in Jesus Christ is the marvelous light of freedom. You are free now. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. That's the light of salvation, the light which the darkness cannot overcome ever again. That's where we dwell, loved ones. Jesus Christ is our King. We're a free people. We're free from the slavery of sin. We're free from judgment. We're free from death. When we die, we're free from damnation. And we're free to love God and Christ for all eternity, to praise him for his saving grace. That's what we must proclaim. That's the positive work of our priesthood, that we get to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our second duty, then, is to examine ourselves. Why did Israel stop proclaiming? Just think for a second. Why did Israel stop proclaiming their God? Because their hearts were captured by other gods. See, worship is an inescapable thing. It's not whether you worship, but what you worship. They lost the kingdom because of this. Their hearts were captured by other gods. So examine yourself. Has your heart been captured by another god? Star Mead, in her excellent commentary, a devotional on the Shorter Catechism, puts it like this in one sentence. Whatever is most important to a person is that person's god. So ask yourself, is there something more important to you than Christ? Is there something that you praise more, love more, celebrate more than Christ? Our third duty is to warn ourselves then. We must be aware of the drift to become ingrown like Israel did. We must be aware of the drift to become ingrown. They forgot that they were honeybees and they became spiders. And this can happen in the New Covenant as well. Jesus warned the church in Ephesus that they had abandoned the love that they had at first, Revelation 2:4. And he threatened to remove the lampstand if they didn't repent. In effect, if that were to happen, they would cease to become a royal priesthood. Loved ones, part of why we come here every Sunday morning, every Lord's Day, is to remind ourselves why we exist. Why do we exist? What is the purpose of our lives? Is it not to make Christ famous at the city gates? Is it not to call on the nations to taste and see that he is good? Is that not the purpose of your life, to praise God, to love God, and to invite others to taste the honey? So finally, we come to our charge then. Here's our charge. Fulfill your priestly role and proclaim Christ. What are the means to accomplish this? What are the means to accomplish this? The first means is to intercede for the nations. Loved ones, just what do you pray about? I know it's so easy. Like I've been praying for 25 years in my family, you know, and it's so easy to come to the table and kind of just go on automatic pilot and just kind of just skate along. What are your prayers filled with? Pray global prayers. Pray God's house, the church, is to be a house of prayer for the nations. Prayer is where we must start to fulfill our priestly role. Secondly, the second means to accomplish this is to make yourself familiar with our songbook. Make yourself familiar with the Psalms. Study all those places where the nations are called to worship the Lord. Let Scripture give you a bigger vision for what God has in mind for the world. So our charge is to fulfill our priestly role, proclaim Christ. What are our motives to accomplish this? What are our motives? So our first motive is to remember that Christ has already given himself to us. He's already made us his bride, his church, his treasured possession among all the peoples. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. How could we not proclaim him? He's washed us, he's sanctified us, he's justified us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. How could we not? Our second motive is that we actually belong to a worldwide priesthood. The priesthood does not exist right here. One of the promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah 33:22, God says this, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. He's going to expand the priesthood. Now, this expansion of the priesthood did not happen after the Babylonian captivity. This is speaking about the gospel times, and it's using typological language. Loved ones, you belong to this Levitical priesthood that cannot be measured, like the sands of the sea. A royal priesthood that's ministering all over the world. Meditate on that. Our third motive to fulfill our priestly role and proclaim Christ, our third motive is that Christ will have victory. The New Testament is so clear on this. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in. The nations will worship him. Psalm 22:27. Listen to what it says. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And even that unfaithful bride Israel. You know why it still exists today? Because God has promised to bring Israel back in and graft her back in. Romans 11:26-27, in this way all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Imagine that, though Israel has been unfaithful to God, Christ has promised to bring her back to himself, because his vision, his mission, is a global mission. Finally, in what manner should we do this? If our charge is to fulfill our priestly role and proclaim Christ, what manner should we do this? Well, of course, we have to do the negative work. We have to bring God's law. We have to cut out the cancer. But it's the positive work where the world should see our hope. We must proclaim Christ with praise and with celebration. That's the manner in which we do it. Why? Because we already have the victory. What did Jesus say? In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The way in which we proclaim should be with all praise and celebration. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The gates of hell cannot prevail. Death has lost its sting. The devil has been bound. And therefore, we proclaim Christ with all rejoicing, like those who enjoy the spoils of war. We rejoice like those drinking from the fountain of life, like those whom death cannot touch and the devil cannot harm. Loved ones, we are a kingdom of priests. We are Christ's priests. Therefore, let us go and proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this grand vision, this grand mission that You gave Israel. That, Lord, in loving them and in calling them to Yourself, it demonstrated Your love for the world. And here we are, Lord, in Boise, Idaho, 2,000 years after the resurrection, on the opposite side of the world, and Lord, that mission that You had to send Christ for the nations has been fulfilled in us. Oh, what a glorious thing that You have had Your good news published all over the world. So Lord, help us to renew our zeal and vigor to You, that we would do the negative and the positive work of our priestly role. We would not shrink back, but that others would see that we are the happiest beings in all the world because we belong to Christ. Help us not to be spiders, Lord, but to be honeybees that would give the sweetness of the aroma of Your Son to all people. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.